Now, we're looking at the character of Elijah. And I think the thing that strikes me mostly about this man, that he didn't allow anything to come, no circumstance to come between him and God. And that takes a great deal of doing, not allowing any circumstance to come between him and God. It's very much like that verse of the psalm that we all looked at, and we had it as a kind of a verse of the year a few years ago. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And if nothing shall interfere, no circumstance, no remark, no comment, nothing shall come between us and our relationship with God. Now, to be like that, you have to be spiritually determined. And that takes quite a great deal of strength. Now, the dealings of God with this man, as we know, he was a man who cared and he wasn't willing that Israel got into the state she was. There had been this marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. It was a very clever marriage politically because of her great power, and her colonies, her money and her armies. And she was famous in her own rights. But it's a very bad match spiritually. For she was trained by her priest to bring the religion of Baal to Israel, which I felt was really something quite special, to pull down the altars of Jehovah, and we know Carmel was taken down, and to build the altars of Baal, and the land was just swarming with the priests of Baal under the lesser deities. And the prophets of Jehovah, apart from 50, had been martyred, killed, everything we can think of. And we know later we'll hear of Obadiah when we look at him also. Elijah prayed. His prayer must dominate our whole thinking. What would you pray for? Now, he looked at the law of God in Deuteronomy 12:17, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens, that there be no more rain, that the land yield not fruit. It's not our way of thinking. Our way of thinking would be, well, how can we persuade the priests of Baal to be more tolerant? How can we somehow rescue the remnants of Jehovah worship and establish true religion? How can we get some kind of concession from Jezebel, because she was a boss really, from Jezebel, and allow us perhaps to have one little meeting place in some of the major towns, some kind of compromise? No, he doesn't pray that at all. He prays that there should be no rain. It doesn't say for how long in the Old Testament, but in two places in the New, in the Gospel, and also in James, we are told it was 3.5 years. Some say that's a contradiction. I cannot see how, because a period of time is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and we are given it in the New, and if we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we're supposed to do. Well, that was his prayer. I don't think it would be a popular prayer, would it, you know? Imagine now if this land that the moderator or the archbishop or cardinal or whatever country you like goes on the air and said, I've just prayed today, I pray that there should be a drought for 3 or 4 years. Well, the whole place would be absolutely horrified. How dare he pray like that? What a dreadful prayer to pray. And yet, this is what he prayed. He visits Ahab and tells him, so Ahab doesn't say it's circumstantial, but to understand it is the wrath of God. Then he's told to hide in Cherith, if you remember, where he learns total dependence upon God. He has the waters of a little brook that had not yet dried up, but would do so before very long, and fed by ravens. Ravens are scavengers. You'd hardly think they'd bring food for a human, but they did. And often you've heard in evangelical circles that how good it is when God allows us to be one of his ravens, where we take something that is needed where it is needed. But to be the recipient perhaps is harder. And not very sure would they be punctual, but they were, and they came every day. But I would think a great deal went on there. A great deal of learning about God and communion with God. As human beings, we are too hurried to make programs, ideas. And we know that increasingly we're finding now amongst the evangelical circles become quite popular new ideas. There's a few on the way now. I won't mention them. I don't know really how good or bad or indifferent that they are, but they always take us a little bit by storm when they come, and they always will affect some people. But all these programs, all these ideas, how to be successful. And I can remember when there was a campaign sometime in I don't know if it was Cardiff, somewhere, anyway, and they wanted to write a book with and have five or six successful churches and their secret. And we were asked, and I refused point blank. I said, no such thing. There's a faithful church, and what he gives us depends entirely upon his mercy. And he can take it away any moment, and he can give it again. So it would be quite wrong to say, do what I'm doing, you know, in that way. I felt it was wrong. But that kind of attitude had crept in. I'm sure that when a person like this is alone with God, he learns a great deal about God, or he had to. Perhaps the hardest lesson was when he saw the brook dry up. And normally a person would make plans and say, well, when it dries up and when all the pools have gone, then I'll think about my next step. But he didn't. There's no record of it at all. He waited on the Lord. Now, what did he learn? He had learned that God was faithful. And his dependence was on God. What is God teaching him? He would never be able to pray with authority on Mount Carmel. See, all this is preparation for Mount Carmel. You don't suddenly appear at Mount Carmel and say, maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he's gone for a walk. Maybe he's deaf. Maybe he's blind. Maybe he hasn't heard you. Shout louder. He would not have been able to be so sure on himself that he could speak like that with derision regarding the priests of Baal, unless he had been somewhere where he had discovered the heart of God and that he could trust God. And God was making him trustworthy. This is the making of a servant. Then when the brook has dried up, he is told to go to the strangest of places, to Sarephath in Sidon. Sidon was Jezebel's country. So God takes him to Jezebel land, really. Well, of all the countries you wouldn't want to go to would be to where Jezebel was brought up. There would be all her faithful followers and people who stand up for her and so on. And he would be regarded as enemy number one, as nuisance number one. And he will be hunted out and sought as a dangerous place to go. But as well as that, he is told to go to a widow. And we are told, aren't we, in the scriptures, there were many widows in Israel at that time. And the question arises, why did God not take him to a widow in Israel? Well, you only have to surmise that not one of them was worthy. That they were, maybe they're still worshippers of Jehovah, but they were frightened and secret believers. Here was a woman that God thought a great deal of her, and he chooses this Gentile widow. He learns humility. Now, what has she got? Is she rich? She has a boy who's dying of hunger. She herself is dying of hunger. They have enough food for one meal and then to lie down and die, because the drought was there as well. And so when he came and made a very simple request, he asked for water and something to eat. She said, well, how can I? I was just going to make our last meal and die. Yet God sent him there. You might, God sent him to a place where there were no resources. Now, it is a totally different way. We do not think like that. We would say, well, surely God will now send him just for a little while to a rich man's house, and where he'll be well fed and looked after, and he can spend time in prayer and meditation, in comfort, and come back to Israel when things are better. It would seem that that would be a reasonable thing to deduce, but no, he sends him to a place where he will learn more about God. And first of all, he had to learn humility. Now, after having gone that far, we come then to learn that he had to depend on daily manna, daily bread. Something those who have plenty know nothing about. Sometimes if we have plenty, we fail to see the hand that feeds us. It's only when it becomes a time of difficulty and hardship in a country that God's people begin to see that hand. What would he learn from there? Well, I think so far, if we would take a verse from the New, and you've asked Elijah, what do you seek first in your life, Elijah? Well, you'd say, I seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And I am told that all these things shall be added unto me, for he knoweth that I have need of these things. And notice they are only things. We seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not unaware that you need things like food, clothes, etc. He knows that need. Now, so he learns really that his sufficiency is of God. Maybe another thought from Hebrews, be content with such things as you have, and he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now then, in this widow's home, we come now to the period of time that he's there. And the verses that are relevant to that. She said, verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, and I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, it's the first thing has to go. The children of God, we do fear, but we should not allow fear to grip us. That must go. If we really trust, it has to go. Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make it for thee and thy son. Well, what do you think? Go and make me a little bit first, and when you made a little for me, then see to your son and to yourself. Testing. It's testing on this woman. But remember, this woman has been commanded, hasn't she? I have commanded a widow to look after thee. And Elijah said unto fear not, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So he doesn't let it allow to be in ignorance. He just tells her, well, it will not fail. It will not fail. But every time you go for some, you'll find some there. And you'll find enough for each day. You'll begin to learn the meaning of daily manna. Or give us this day our daily bread. You'll begin to realize that day by day and step by step that God leads us all the way. But the child died. Now, you might say, well, had that got to happen? What a very unfortunate thing to happen at that point. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now then, and she said unto him, unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now we look at that in a moment. That's how she felt, and she got it off her chest. What have I done? Why do I deserve this? Is it that you're bringing my sin to remembrance? Now we'll leave that for a while and come back to, because there is a great deal to learn there. Now it is his response that is interesting. He could have said, do you realize who I am? I'm a prophet. I'm a man called of God. The ravens fed me. There was water in the brook. Do you realize the hand of God is upon me? And is dealing also my people? He could have got on his high horse, couldn't he? And he could have reacted. And you could have understood if he hadn't reacted. Well, he didn't do that. He did something quite different. He tells us to bring the son. And she said unto him, Elijah, what have I to do with you, thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call for my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said to her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Now, before we go to the miracle itself, notice the response. It's a gentle one. Give me thy son. Let me take him into my arms. What kind of response is that? It's the response, when we think of Elijah, we're inclined to think of an uncouth, rough man. And he, I suppose in a way was. He was uneducated, possibly illiterate, so not very literate anyway. We don't know the full details. But there is very little to say. He's not like Isaiah, a middle class kind of person, a very good man for all that, but more middle class. He wasn't in that class at all. He was from the lower end of the scale. And in fact, socially, he was a nobody. And yet he had a burning heart for God. Now you could understand that this rather brash person, apparently so anyway, dressed so roughly, and looked that rough as well, might have said, given her a rebuke. But he answers gently. Now, do we do that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit. Could we call that practical godliness? It is one thing to be sweet and godly and lovely. It's in a Sunday school class or when I'm preaching or when each other. But then when the least thing goes wrong at home, I had a list in one book, it said like this. When you return home, the first sign of friction or interference with your plans or a mistake by anybody else is an angry outburst. Elijah could have been justified in doing that. But he didn't. We exercise the fruits of the Spirit. And it's something we have to do. It is certainly true that the Holy Spirit will help us, but we must cooperate and exercise these things. So I might say, I'm rather fed up with this woman. Does she realize who she's got under her roof? Does she realize that? And there could be an angry, but not at all. He very, very gently takes a child into his arms. That's what he does. Holiness. Gentleness. Holiness. The woman felt terrible. And this is what she had said. It's a very strange thing. That she said, have you brought to remembrance something about me? What have I to do with thee, O thou son of God, a man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? It's a giveaway. Something in her past. She would have said that otherwise. There was something, there was a skeleton in her cupboard. And she had long tried to forget it. And long tried to be dismissive of it. And not to bring it into mind. Neither did she want to be reminded of it. Take another example in Scripture. When Joseph met his brothers, when they discovered that Joseph was their brother, they're terrified. Because they remember their sin. They had long since buried their sin in the way that they treated Joseph and told their father he was dead and so on. They'd long since forgotten. But when a reminder came, they're almost demolished and they're terrified. And when a sin that has not been settled or repented of in any way is brought to this woman's remembrance, she said, you know all about me, don't you? This has happened to me. You're slaying me because you know more about me than you should know. Is that what you're doing? Now, why would she feel that? Why would she say that? Well, I believe she would say that because there was a man of God there and he was a holy man. But you know, if she had only done this, it'd be the same then as now, except there would be different wording. What do we do if we have things in our lives, and who hasn't, that when we feel the loveliness of God, Satan will remind us of these things, or circumstances, or one way or another. What should we do? How should a Christian live? Now, I know that this is true, that we have an overall pardon, past, present, future sins, in Christ. At the same time, there is our imparted righteousness, where we walk and we grow in grace. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we succeed. What should we do when a sharp word or a wrong action takes place in our Christian life? We are told, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What it's really saying is this, that the believer is a person who, you know, when Elijah said earlier on before Ahab, he said, the God before whom I stand. There's a lot to that. He was always conscious of the presence of God. Not that he was remembering it every moment, but it was never far from his mind, or never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. So that we don't keep anything from God. Nothing at all. You know, if we admit something to another person and we want to get it off our chest, we don't give the full story. We can't somehow. We'll always put an emphasis in a word here or there and make us look less bad and the other one less good. We're made like that. But with God, we must be totally open. He knows anyway. So it's the point. So we can tell him of our motives, of our attitudes, tell him all. And if we confess, he is faithful. And our burden is taken away. Some people used to call that keeping short accounts of God. I suppose that is a way of putting it, which is all right. I don't mind that. But nevertheless, this knowledge, this walking with God, and this is what Elijah practiced. He is a man. He was a man that walked with God. Or, if you want to put it, stand, the God before whom I stand. Now, then, what does God do if we don't, and we are under his surveillance? Do you remember King David? A very good king, and a very godly king. But even in the period of his life of faith, he does some things that are bad. And sadly for him, because scripture has been written by our God, it is for all of us to see. But there are sins we understand. They are human sins. We understand them. Did it worry him? Did it ever worry him? Yes, I believe it worried him a great deal. My sin, for I acknowledge my... Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, remember what sin that was? Do you remember that terrible affair when he had a young man really put on the front line of the battle so that he might have his wife? And then the prophet came to him and gave him that account of a man having many sheep and one only having a ewe lamb. And the rich man has a visitor, and the rich man wants to take the only sheep for the poor man. And Nathan and King David is very angry, as a king and a judge is very angry with that. And then the prophet says to him, thou art the man. Now, he could not escape it. Christian can't. See, we have a very, very refined conscience. It's refined by grace. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Then he then says, I may have sinned against Uriah, but really I know whom I sinned against. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had the salvation, but no joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Elijah would not allow anything to come between him and his God. It had to be dealt with. this poor woman knew a great deal about Jehovah, and we can see that is why God chose her. And it is his life and the attitude and the gentleness and the holiness of this man make her feel terrible. That's what is there. But nevertheless, God wounds in order to heal. That's the whole purpose. So she has a very special visitor here. We are inclined to think that the miracle of the son is everything. It is a great deal. I recognize that. But the great miracle that is here is what happens to this woman spiritually as well. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him up out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Lord, I am baffled myself. I've been brought to depend upon this widow, and yet this great sorrow comes on her, and I'm praying for her." And he stretched forth his hand, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. But let's look. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow in whom I sojourn by slaying his son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." So what we learn there about Elijah, and I just say, I have great influence with God. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's true. But once the righteous man begins to feel that, God will resist him, because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So he realizes that he has to come to God and put the case before him and plead. And here is a repetition of three times, meaning there is prevailing prayer here. Something perhaps, I'm not saying we have forgotten as a church, but is being forgotten. That's why I think the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is going to, I won't stay long in charity, I'll think of a method to get out, I won't have a widow look after me, I look round for the rich so they can support me, so that we begin to think in ways that men and women think. But my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So we have to begin to understand the thinking of God and begin to think spiritually. And this man is beginning to understand. See, he learnt a lot in Cherith. And I learnt a lot in that 100-mile journey to this widow at Zarephath. And he learnt a great deal about humility of an Israelite having to receive from a Gentile, and also a very poor one at that. He learnt a great deal there. I think he knew a great deal about prayer, don't you? Do you think he was only pacing up and down in Cherith? I rather think that he was having fellowship with God. And if you should ask Elijah, "Would you ever have been without your Cherith?" He'd have said no. What is a Cherith? Sometimes we are laid aside in the bed of sickness. That's just Cherith. Not every sickness, but some. Sometimes circumstances separate us from people for a reason or another, and it can be a Cherith. Whatever it is, an opportunity when God at last can call a halt in your life and cause you to look at him. We're looking in every direction, scheming all sorts of ways. He said, "Now come, look into my eyes and have communion with me." That is the need of the church today. We need to come back to God in that real full way, looking him spiritually full in the face. God answered his prayer. There is here perseverance. We are told also men always ought to pray and not to faint. What does that mean? Well, it means that we pray and then we forget. We pray and we do not persevere. Well, you know with a child, don't you? If you take a child to a toy shop or somewhere like that, "I'd like that." And then if you say, "Well, that's very expensive," I goes in and say, "But I like that." And you know it's only a passing fancy. But sometimes, you know, child says, I really would like to have that. And even when you left the shop, do you remember when we saw that? I really would like to have that. When he comes home, you know, I'm still thinking about that. I wonder if I have it at Christmas. You know then, that child really wanted that. Now, if you can put it on a spiritual level, we might ask God, well, help so-and-so. And we're doing it out of duty because you said, I remember you in prayer. And then it was out of our minds. But if it's different, we're saying, may wake in the night, Lord, I'm still remembering that person. Maybe they're awake just now. Visit them. And so on. Until he knows that we are really asking. You know, there's a proving that goes on. This is God's training school. God's training school was never an easy one. I don't think any of God's servants had an easy run. I don't think so. There's no such thing in a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In a world where men and women are held in his power and his grip, there is no way how a servant of God or a disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to get an easy run. It is bound to be a costly one. Then we might say, well, is it worthwhile? And we come back to David, King David. I mentioned this last week. Can't mention it often enough because it's very real. David got a bit fed up once, although he was king. Everybody seemed to be kind of smirking in his back and saying, he's got religion and so on. And they seemed to prosper. And then he said, one day, I went into the sanctuary and he showed me their end. I wasn't envious anymore. It didn't worry me anymore. I was only glad to be in his will. Now, here is a man, you see, who is a giant. Such a giant that there's a tremendous climax to it all regarding his experience in the New Testament. The Lord heard and healed this child. Now, the effect on the woman. Now, by this, I know. She kind of knew before. See, she's not so worried now. She's realizing that he hasn't come to make her feel uncomfortable regarding some past sin. But I'm sure that she will have dealt with it now. I'm sure of that. She's beginning to see that she really has been commanded to care for a man of God. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth. It's a very low description. Elijah, this rough man, this kind of John the Baptist type man, this rough man, yet this gentleman, this gracious man, this well-refined soul that this man had. Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that your words are the words of the Lord when they come out of your mouth. Now then, to close then, another picture. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's very concerned about their testimony. There are all sorts of problems in that church. If ever there was a problematic church in the New Testament, Corinth was. Well, nevertheless, remember, Corinth itself was an incredibly evil place. And if you wanted to insult anybody in any part of the Roman Empire, all you had to say, you Corinthian, meaning you outrageous, sinful, unclean sinner. That's what Corinthian, it meant, it came to mean that. A person with no morals whatsoever, you Corinthian. There's a church there. As a miracle, the church there. Now, it's going to have problems. And some of the problems will be a reflection of the city that they were in. And you can see, you know the Corinthian epistles as well as I do. And then he says, now, look, he said, everybody's watching you. You are, do you remember it? Living epistles. You know, in a paper sometimes you find an open letter. You know what an open letter is? A declaration by somebody regarding some point. Everybody may see their point of view on their part in it all. an open letter for all to read. Now, our lives are open letters. And that's why we must walk with our Lord. That's why that whatever comes between us and God, or threatens to, must be taken to Him and dealt with Him. A spiritual relationship with ourselves and God, knowing He's faithful to cleanse us of all iniquity. So to remember this, that in everything I do, in everything I say, in my home, at work, I am being read. It would be a terrible thing if somebody said, oh, I think your wife or your husband or your child is a wonderful Christian. And you say, well, you ought to see them at home. Smash. It must be consistent. That person can say, well, it's nice of you to say that, but they're a blessing in the home as well. So that we are able to say, well, we are read at home, and if you're the only Christian in your home, and if you have every reason to react when somebody speaks sharply to you, like this woman did with Elijah, and you reply with gentleness and show the fruits of the Spirit, in the end they have to say, I know thou art a man of God, and the words of our speak are the words of the Lord. So it's something we work on, you know. It's not something we certainly, we have our Cherith, we have our Serephath, we have these things. We have our awful experience of confrontation with the Ahabs and Jezebels of this world. But we go on. He didn't know Carmel was coming. He didn't know he was going to be known for posterity, for his incredible bravery and faith on Mount Carmel. He didn't know that. All he knew was, I believe in God, and I am hurting for the state of Israel, and I want things to change, and I'm praying a hard prayer for my people, not because I hate them, but because I love them. Step by step, he learns. God's training school is the best, I was going to say, the whole world in all eternity. You know, sometimes which college shall I go to? That college is good for that, that one's good for that, that one's good for games, and those who like games, that one's good for something else, and something else, and something else. And he might say, here is the only college that's worthwhile. Because you come out of this college, surely with a heart well refined with grace, and ready for action in a day of adversity, in the kind of day that we are living in today. We are living epistles, living letters, known and read of all men. People that you think didn't know you were there. People that you didn't know they knew you. And yet they do. They observe. So it's terribly important that we should be faithful to our God as He is faithful to us. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and pray, O Lord, that we as a church might become a godly people unashamedly, not to be embarrassed by it, to be a spiritual people, not false piety, Lord. We can always act, we can do that well, but to be spiritual and knowing that we are answerable to God and known and read of all men. Keep us, O Lord, and protect us, and protect Thy work in this place, for Thy name's sake. Amen.